have a heavenly perspective on life on this earth. Now, we need to look at things as God looks at them. We need to have in our hearts His word and His view of all that happens in life, really. We need to understand, I think, first of all, that earthly events impact heaven. If you look at Luke chapter 15, you find that joy is created in heaven when a sinner repents. Here you have, in the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 15, a couple of parables that are familiar to us. You have the parable of the lost sheep, and the shepherd loses one sheep and leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one that is lost. In verse 6, it says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then Jesus says in verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." In verse 10, after the parable of the lost coin, the woman loses one of 10 valuable coins, and she sweeps her house until she finds it, and calls her friends then in together and says in verse 9, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece that was lost." And then Jesus says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What we learn in this parable, just out of the chute, is that what happens on earth can change the very mood of heaven. That when a sinner repents, when that which is lost is found in a spiritual sense here on earth, then heaven rejoices. And at first, when you first think about that, well, how can things that are going on here affect the very mood, the atmosphere of heaven itself? So that seems a little strange at first, that what happens in the lives of men could alter the mood of heaven. But when you stop and think about it a little bit, it makes perfect sense, because heaven has a vested interest in earth, because the inhabitants of earth were in essence created to populate heaven. I don't know if we've ever thought much about that, but why are we here? Why are human beings existing? Why did God create us? Well, one pretty firm and strong main Bible answer to that question is that God created us so that we can participate with Him in eternal glory. In other words, so that we might have an eternal relationship with Him and go to be with Him in heaven forever. So we're populating this world so that we might populate the next world, so to speak, populate heaven itself. And you see this throughout Scripture, really. I'm just going to point out a few passages that indicate it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find that He chose to bless us and to save us before the foundation of the world. So before He ever created the world, God had this idea in mind. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." God wants us to be before Him, to be in His presence, is what that is really saying, and that we can be holy and without blame. And God chose us. He created us for that purpose, is the indication of this passage. You have Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, where Jesus is telling about the judgment scene. The king is judging between those that are saved and those that are lost. And it says, the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, if that's the judgment scene, and it is, and if the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, heaven itself, it's been prepared for us, since the foundation of the world. So it's prepared for us. We were created for it. That's got to be the implication there. So you see, there's such a close connection between what heaven is and why we're here. We're here to prepare ourselves to inhabit heaven itself. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us that God predestined those whom He foreknew to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants a lot of children like His perfect only begotten Son. He wants us to be like Him and come and live with Him forever in His home in heaven. Romans 8:29 says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose of our creation, that we might be like his Son and be in the presence of God. You can also look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. It's no wonder in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 that Peter speaks of those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Of course, the gospel is that which saves. And he talks about, there are those who've spoken that gospel to those to whom Peter is writing, rather. And he says, things which angels desire to look into. Well, sure, angels desire to look into the salvation of human beings who are going to inhabit heaven with them in eternity. Angels desire to look into that. So you see that concept really touched on. And sometimes it's a tangent, sometimes it's the main thing that's being said, but you see it in these several scriptures, and actually I think several more that we might examine. But the point is, earth, what happens on earth has an impact in heaven. And that ought to mean something to us. What we're doing here on earth matters in heaven. And that's especially true when it comes to our repentance, straightening ourselves out, the lost being found, so to speak, and when it comes to good and evil in this world and what we support and what we encourage and what we enjoy and what we rejoice in. God's judgment on evil, God's blessing of that which is good, those kinds of things, as we relate to them in this earth, will have an impact in heaven. And they have an impact in heaven anyway that we should be aligned with. So what I want to think about is how, first of all, the first part of the lesson is how heaven rejoices over repentance. We already touched on this a little bit in looking at the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15. But we want to look a little bit deeper and notice in a couple of contexts where the Pharisees had this habit of complaining about Jesus' association with sinners. So the world's idea was, if the Son of God comes down, he shouldn't be having anything to do with sinners. Why would he care about sinners? Well, the reason that Jesus cares about sinners is because heaven cares about sinners. As we've already said, sinners need to be saved so they can go to heaven. That, human beings are here, and we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have all sinned. All of us have sinned. We're all sinners in that sense. And Christ came to save sinners, to bring them to heaven. So, of course, heaven has an interest in the repentance of those who are sinners. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees complained against Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's that idea of repentance again, to change people from the evil to the good, from following Satan's ways to turning and following heaven's ways. Jesus came to do that, to bring people to heaven. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And I'm not going to read the entire account. It starts in verse 36, when one of the Pharisees, and we learn his name is Simon a little bit later, asked Jesus to come and eat with him. And Jesus is sitting at his house, and there's this woman who's a rank sinner in the village, and she comes and brings to Jesus something to wash his feet with, and she's crying and wiping his feet with her tears, and she's kissing his feet and anointing them with fragrant oil, and just really showing a lot of love for Jesus. And the Pharisee, in verse 39, who invited Jesus, when he saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of manner manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. So he's really upset that Jesus is being shown affection by a sinner. That's just not to be. But Jesus, of course, explains to Simon, and he tells him, poses this question to him. He says in verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay with, repay, he freely forgave them both. Jesus says to Simon, tell me therefore which of them will love him more. And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you have rightly judged. Jesus goes on to say, he turns to the woman, he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. See, Jesus came to save just such a person who recognizes her sinfulness, who wants to love the Lord. Jesus has compassion on that person. To the world, and I think Simon represents the viewpoint of a lot of self-righteous people in the world, that was just nonsensical. That how can the Son of God, if he is truly a prophet, if he's truly the Son of God, how can he accept this sort of affection being shown him by this sinful woman? And you have another account in the Gospel of Luke, over in Luke chapter 19. You'll remember Jesus is going through Jericho, and there's a very rich tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And as Jesus is coming through, there's a big crowd around. Zacchaeus is a short man and climbs up in a tree so he can see Jesus. And when Jesus gets there, he tells him to come down and that he's going to stay at his house. This is Luke 19 and verse 5. So Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And verse 7 says, when they saw it, they complained, saying, he's gone in to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Again, the worldly perspective is that Jesus and his cause should not be reaching out to sinners. You know, Jesus and his cause should just only be for good people. Maybe that's the way the world sees it and the self-righteous of the world see it. But Jesus and his cause has to do with turning sinners around so they can go to heaven, finding forgiveness through his grace so they can go to heaven. So, Jesus, in verse 9, when he's in the house of Zacchaeus, says, today salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Here's the purpose of Christ's very mission, to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to save the lost, you see, because of his heavenly perspective. And that is why, when a sinner repents, and repentance is such a key factor in salvation, a critical juncture in the process of salvation is repentance, this change of heart, this inward change. When a sinner repents, there's joy in heaven because heaven sees someone who is getting ready to prepare themselves to go to heaven, which is what they're created for, which is what we are all created for. Jesus' focus was on the joy of heaven. As we think about this a little bit tonight, I don't know the condition, obviously, of many who may be watching this online presentation tonight or studying with me, maybe watching a recording of it later on and studying with us and thinking with us. But we, all of us, at times need to repent. If we're not Christians, we need to just repent completely or change our whole lives, our whole attitude about sin. And we who are Christians who fall into sin need to repent when we fall into sin. And we all need to understand that repentance is not a shameful thing. It's not a bad thing. Repentance is a great thing. That's how we need to view it. We need to view it that way in our lives and in the lives of others. When we repent, when we see repentance, that's a happy, happy thing. Why is it happy to a child of God? Because it's happy in heaven. That's why. They're rejoicing in heaven. And if my heart is attuned to heaven, if I'm a citizen of heaven, then I'll rejoice with heaven. When I repent myself, or when I see others doing so. Most mature Christians can look over their past and tell you sins that they've struggled with, sins that they've repented of and sometimes had to struggle with again and repent of. But in each case, for any Christian who has repented of such sin, If you'd ask that person right now tonight how they feel now that they have repented, every last one of them would say something to the effect of, "I'm happy. I'm happy I did it." See, Satan pulls this trick on us. He wants us to look at repentance like a person of the world does. Oh, that's a shameful thing. No, repentance isn't a shameful thing. Sin is the shameful thing. Repentance is great. Repentance will bring happiness to you if you'll do it. We avoid it. We fight against it. We make all sorts of excuses and rationalizations for keeping on sinning the sin that we're sinning, you know. We don't realize what joy there is in repentance, in true and genuine changing of heart and mind about our sins. And the thing that even is more thrilling is that while we're happy about that, and we're happy when we do it, the thing that's even greater is that heaven's happy too. Let's look at repentance the way heaven does. Repentance alters heaven and earth. That's a powerful thing that can alter heaven and earth. That's what repentance does. Well, I'm going to go on and talk for a little while about the second thing that we need to align our attitudes with heaven concerning. And that is when the justice is done on this earth, God's justice is done on this earth. I'm going to start by looking at God's justice, His punishment of Babylon in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have this great city described as an immoral woman, a great harlot in Revelation chapter 17. And we're told at the end of Revelation 17 that the picture that's painted there of this particular individual is that she represents a great city. Chapter 17, verse 18, she's a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And she's, as I said, a wicked city and one that has oppressed the people of God. Bible scholars debate about which city this is, but I believe it to be the city of Rome, and a lot of others who study this do, although some say Jerusalem. That's really not important to our study tonight, because whichever city this was, she was a wicked city, and she was judged by God, and she was punished by God. And that's what Revelation 18 tells us about. The city was evil to the core. It oppressed and persecuted God's people. It was filled with materialism, with a focus on material things rather than spiritual things. And so you see, as Babylon, this city that I think represents Rome probably, as she's being destroyed and others are seeing her being destroyed, you have an angel crying out in verse 2, mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." The fornication there probably represents spiritual unfaithfulness to God, immorality in general, and going after gods other than the God of heaven. And the concept of living in luxury, again, a focus on material things rather than spiritual things. If you go to verse 11, as the merchants see Babylon fall, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So that, you know, they're losing out materially. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. So here are merchants who are sad that Babylon has fallen because, well, they're losing out. They're losing out on a whole bunch of evil things and materialism that they were focused on. That's what they're losing out on. And so it's sad to them when Babylon falls. And then look at verse 24. About Babylon, it says, "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." So this Babylon was responsible for the martyrdom of many of God's people. Just an evil, wicked place. And here are people who are depicted as mourning the fall of Babylon. Well, what should be the attitude of those who are aligned with heaven, those who are citizens of heaven? Look at chapter 18 and verse 20. Chapter 18 and verse 20 of Revelation. It commands, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." God's done justice. Here's something that was tooth and toenail against the people of God, oppressing God's people, being focused on material things instead of spiritual things, martyring the people of God. That's how this city is described. And heaven rejoices when she's punished as she ought to have been punished. And the saints are told to do the same. The apostles and prophets are told to do the same because God has avenged their blood. It's interesting that Babylon in the book of Revelation, of course, represents this big wicked city that was oppressing the people of God. But literal Babylon in the Old Testament, of course, did the same thing. The Babylonians were responsible for destroying the city of Jerusalem, for nearly annihilating the people of God in about 586 BC, taking some of them captive, but slaughtering many, many of them, destroying the cities of Israel. And that happened during the lifetime of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah then, at the end of his prophecy, writes about the fate of Babylon, what's going to happen to literal Babylon not too many decades after Jeremiah prophesies. And Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 51 and verse 47, Therefore, behold, the days are coming," he's speaking for God, "the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord." So Babylon's punished, Babylon's thrown down. It's a just punishment for the way that she oppressed, persecuted, and nearly annihilated the people of God. That's a just punishment. What does heaven do? Heaven rejoices. Heaven sings over the destruction of Babylon because it was a just punishment from God. Here's something I want us to understand today. God in heaven is aware when his people suffer injustice and oppression. He was aware of it in Jeremiah's time. He was aware of it in John's time as he wrote the book of Revelation. He's aware of it now. God knows when his people are being oppressed, unfairly treated, maybe having their lives taken, their livelihoods taken at times, persecuted in other ways, more subtle perhaps. But God knows when his people are oppressed. In Psalm 14 and verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the name of the Lord? See, God sees that. God sees how his people are treated. There are folks in the world who have no respect at all for the people of God and no respect for God himself and purposely try to make life difficult for the people of God. God looks down and he sees every bit of that. He knows that's going on. Absolutely. And he's going to judge those who do that. He's going to remediate the situation. Rejoicing is the appropriate response when God delivers justice. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13, Isaiah writes, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." God's people who are afflicted, he will comfort them. He will comfort them, and we need to rejoice when that occurs. In Psalm 96 and verse 11, there, The psalmist says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." The judgment of God on that which is evil is a cause for rejoicing of all of creation, in essence. Certainly, God's people should rejoice in that. Just as heaven was told to rejoice and earth was told to rejoice at the fall of Babylon. I want to stop here and say, as we think about application of this, that there is a vast difference between people who rejoice with heaven and people who rejoice with the world. There's a vast difference between the things they rejoice over. And one of the most obvious tests of where a person's heart is, of whether a person is a citizen of heaven or part of the devil's domain of darkness, one of the easiest and simplest tests is just to ask yourself, what makes me rejoice? What makes me rejoice? Are our affections aligned with heaven itself? The world rejoices when injustice is done in the name of justice. We have seen a lot of that over the last few years. The world rejoices when the guilty are declared innocent because of their race. Sometimes it rejoices when the innocent are declared guilty because of their race. That's not justice, but the world rejoices at it, or some people in the world do. The world rejoices at gender confusion. So much gender confusion in this world today, and it just seems there are a lot of people in the world that are happy about that and want to push that on the rest of the world. They just rejoice over it. They're celebrating when folks are confused about gender. The world rejoices when sloth is rewarded. Give people money for not working. The world rejoices when sloth is rewarded and when industriousness is punished. The world rejoices when vulgarity is honored and displayed in music and film, award shows, and even the shows themselves, all sorts of vile things said and done in those award shows, and everybody's applauding and rejoicing over that. That's what the world does. But mainly, the world rejoices when good is called evil, and when good people are ridiculed, marginalized, and silenced. That's when the world rejoices. And I'm here to tell you tonight that heaven does not rejoice at those things. And people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven cannot rejoice at those things. We rejoice when people repent, when people turn away from those things. We rejoice when God judges those things and those who are doing them. We rejoice at heaven's judgment. As we close tonight, I'd like us to go back in our Bibles to the book of Psalms again and look at Psalm 37 with me for just a couple of minutes. It's a long psalm, and we're not going to look at nearly all of it at all. A heading that somebody has put in my Bible at Psalm 37, it's not inspired, but it says, "The heritage of the righteous and the calamity of the wicked." It's pretty well what the psalm is about, that those who are wicked are going to be judged and destroyed, and those who are righteous are going to inherit the earth. That phrase is used several times in this particular psalm. So pick up the reading with me, Psalm 37 and verse 12. "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow. They cast down the poor and the needy. They slay those who have upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. See, God sees all this going on, and He's going to straighten it out. Justice will prevail. You go on and you pick up the reading in verse 28. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The Lord will not forsake His saints. Justice will prevail. You go on and read in the next few verses. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. See, the righteous person, the person who's on God's side, the person who's on heaven's side, is going to talk about what's right, is going to judge righteous judgment. The law of God is in his spirit. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The wicked is out to get the righteous person. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I've seen the wicked in great power. I've seen the wicked in great power too. I've seen the wicked in great power spreading himself like a native green tree, like he was just going to take over everything. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but I could not find him. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. What a strong, strong bit of encouragement for us. So as we close this evening, I hope the lesson has been beneficial. As you live in this world today, there's so much evil. There is lots of good as well. Let's rejoice with the things that are good. Let's have our hearts aligned with heaven itself. And look at this old world the way God looks at it, the way heaven looks at it. I tell you what, such a perspective really changes your whole attitude, your whole sense of what life is all about, and your whole sense of happiness. I encourage you to rejoice when heaven rejoices, mourn when heaven mourns, maintain a heavenly perspective on earthly events. Again, we thank you for being with us tonight for our study. If you're not familiar with us at Eastside, we encourage you to check out our website, eastside-church.org. Lots of good Bible material there. There are sermon videos, class videos, opportunities to study God's Word through correspondence courses that you can sign up for, receive either online or through snail mail. Lots of ways to do all of that. If you have a Bible question or concern, feel free to get in touch with us. My email address is there on the website, as well as the email addresses of the elders, and we'd love to hear from you. Thanks again for joining our study tonight.